I'd like to give you the assignment for next time now. For next time, it is only a very simple question about three chapters. So just to glance over them and merely answer this question. It is Jeremiah 18 to 20. Glance over Jeremiah 18 to 20. And in those chapters, I simply want you to list the verses that are particularly related to Jeremiah personally, rather than to the entire nation, and mention any problem that occurs to you. List the verses particularly related to Jeremiah personally, rather than to the entire nation, and mention any problem that occurs to you. Of course, perhaps it'll all be perfectly clear and no problem will occur to you. Then all you have to do is list the verses. But the verses I want that are related to Jeremiah personally, that is to say, if it is a prayer by Jeremiah, rather than his simply quoting what the nation as a whole would say, why, I'd like that list. Or if it is something that God says specifically to Jeremiah, I don't mean just if he says speak these words or say this, but if he speaks something dealing particularly with Jeremiah. So anything like that, particularly related to Jeremiah, either his reaction, his prayer, how he felt about something, or what God said that was particularly about him or to him rather than to the nation as a whole. Because Jeremiah is probably the most autobiographical of all the prophets. You get a few glimpses of Isaiah in the book of Isaiah. Here and there you get definite glimpses of some of his activity, or in particular his activities. You don't get much specifically about his feelings. And I don't think of anything that God says specifically to Isaiah, except by way of telling him to do something to bring his message home to people, or what to say. But Jeremiah, you have a great deal about his relationship to God and God's relationship to him. And so what falls under that category in these verses, just list it. And as you do so, if there seems to be, I don't ask you to study those verses for this particular assignment, just as you read it, does it seem to you to raise some difficult problem? Now, if it should, why, just mention what the problem is. Now, the assignment for today, I think most everybody did quite well on. I don't think we need to discuss it at this time further. We may touch on it a little as we come to those chapters. We were speaking last time about what I called section 4. It is very hard to divide the book of Jeremiah up into specific sections. Isaiah falls very naturally into a number of definite sections, rather sharply related, separated from other sections. But Jeremiah doesn't. And of course, we have discussed the way that the book was put together, and we've noticed something of the reason for that. But in addition to that, there is the situation in which Jeremiah found himself, as he brought a very unpopular message to the people, and as he sought various ways of making the message clear, and as he felt himself burdened and overwhelmed by not only the terrible message he had to give, but also by the great hostility of so many of the people, even of the great religious leaders that he would have thought would stand with him. And so there are rather rapid changes from one section to another, or from one small part to another in the book. And so I've rather roughly listed four sections up to the end of chapter 6. And as I mentioned at the end last time, we would now look at section 5, as I will call it, the message at the temple, which will run from 7:1 to 8:17. This message does not differ a great deal in general from previous messages and from following messages. But it is set apart by that specific introduction, which says that he is to go to the temple and to stand there in the gate of the temple and to proclaim the Lord's message. And that is said not merely as a showing us the specific circumstances under which Jeremiah spoke, but to show that his attention is now being very specifically called to the religious life of the people. It is being called to their attitude toward the temple. Now, there was a situation in Jerusalem at that time in Judah was very different from our situation today. In fact, in all of the ancient world, as far as we know, at that time, there was nothing comparable to what we find so widespread today, the attitude of denying the very existence of God, the attitude of thinking that man is able to control everything himself and therefore doesn't need any supernatural, or the attitude which has been so assiduously cultivated in our schools for the last several decades, that life is all a series of accidents. There's no purpose in it. There is no great creator who has established and controls things, but it's just happenstance. I think it's very unfortunate that the term evolution has come to be widely used. It is, I think, one of Satan's clever schemes to divert people from a real understanding of the situation, because it leads many people to think that if you don't believe in evolution, you believe in everything as being absolutely static. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth, either of life or of the Bible. You find that the Bible is a book of action, a book of change, and life has many changes in it. There are limits to these changes, but there are changes, many changes. And so it's very natural and easy for us to speak of the evolution of your thoughts or the evolution of your development and so on. Change is a common factor in life. But what is distinctive about evolutionary teaching and evolutionary theory is the belief that there is no purpose in anything. That was the whole point of Darwin's book, was that it is purely accident, but that by a series of accidents, everything that is in the world could have come into existence. Well, now the question as to how the universe came into existence, apart from its relation to our believing we can have confidence in the scripture, is not nearly so important in our lives as the question whether in our lives there are situations in which we have a responsibility to have a purpose, and situations in which we can see the hand of God as he controls all things, or whether it's all just accident anyway, and therefore you might as well give free rein to your impulses and feelings and whatever happens to come along. But that attitude, which was seldom if ever found in the ancient world, that attitude that man is self-sufficient, is very, very widespread today. Now, we find it dealt with in the scripture. We find much in the scripture that gives us the answer to it. But it is not stressed or brought into clear relief, because it was not a problem that the prophets had to face directly. In chapter 7, then, they are dealing not with the problem of atheism and unbelief. They are dealing with the problem of those who claim to be believers in God, but who ignore God's commands, who live their lives the way they feel inclined, instead of trying to follow God's laws, but who think that by performing ceremonies or by going through certain forms or saying certain words, they can get protection and safety. And of course, that also is a very widespread attitude today. Although it's not so prominent today because of the great hold that atheism and evolution have on our periodicals and our all our publicity in general. But there are still a great numbers of people in the world and great numbers in this country who believe in the existence of God, but think if they go through certain ceremonies, if they say certain words, if they do certain particular things, which they might think of even as if they were magical formulae, that from these they can find satisfaction and deliverance. And so he here is commanded to stand at the gate of the Lord's house and to proclaim this message. The Lord says in verse 4, do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Well, those are true words. How are they deceptive? They are true words. This was the temple of the Lord, very definitely. And so we must recognize that the word deceptive, as we use it today, tends to mean something that tells you what is untrue. But the word deception or deceive, as used in the scripture, while it has an element of that in it quite generally, is more apt to have as its central idea that of leading you into what you should not do. Leading you to take an attitude that is unwarranted. Leading you to do what is wrong. It is deceiving you in the sense of leading you astray. And these words are absolutely true. But truth misused can be very deceptive. Truth misused can lead you astray. And these words are deceptive words when they lead people to think that the fact that this is God's temple in itself will give them protection and deliverance. Because the temple of the Lord and all ceremonies, everything that one can do of a physical nature, everything that one can say in itself, simply is something to represent to our mind something that is vital in the spiritual realm, to represent something of God's truth. But in itself, it is nothing to which we can put, in which we can put our trust or our confidence. And so he says, don't trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. The fact, it is the temple of the Lord. But that's not going to deliver you. That's not going to give you protection. That's not going to give you, make your lives worthwhile in this world or in the next. All the ceremonies that you could possibly do will not mean anything unless they represent truth, unless they represent a heart relation to God. And so Jeremiah stresses that a good bit here. When you get a time of trouble, people turn to the supernatural. They turn to looking toward God for deliverance. Even if they have always declared they don't believe anything, yet when trouble comes, almost everyone turns to some sort of supernatural and looks to it for deliverance. And so in this time, when the forces were gathering around that would eventually destroy the nation, the people tended to go to the temple more than they had. They tempted to talk more about religious matters than they had. But as Jeremiah points out here, that is absolutely worthless unless it affects their life, unless it shows itself in what they do. And so no amount of words or saying things is going to deliver us. You can say, oh my, there's hell ahead for you, there's misery, there's eternal suffering if you don't believe in Christ. And somebody gets real frightened and says, all right, I believe in Christ, I will accept Christ. Well, if they're merely trying to get a deliverance by saying certain words, it means absolutely nothing. The words have to represent a heart attitude, an attitude of repenting of one's sins and of realizing that there is no hope in oneself, but that there is the free offer, the free gift of the grace of God, which is freely offered to all, but must be accepted and received in sincerity and truth, and not merely a matter of saying certain words. And so this is the central point of this section here. Like verse 9 says, 9 to 10, will you steal, murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you've not known? And then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name, and say, we are safe. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name and see what I did to it. And Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle was, the place where the people were to come to worship God. And you remember that when they turned to wickedness, God enabled the Philistines to defeat them. And then when they took the Ark of the Covenant out in order to thinking that that would give them deliverance, they had this sacred thing with them. They must win now. God permitted them to be completely defeated. And we are not specifically told in the historical books about the destruction of Shiloh. But we are told about the great defeat of the people, about the deaths of their leaders, about how the ark was in the hands of the Philistines for a time. And then later, when it was brought back, it was not brought to Shiloh. We don't find Shiloh mentioned again in the historical books, and we would wonder, what happened to Shiloh? And when we get into the prophets, we find these statements. Go to Shiloh and see what I did. It was obvious to people living then what had happened, that Shiloh had simply become a ruin, even though that's not specifically mentioned earlier. And so we don't expect the scripture to tell us everything. We don't expect it to tell us everything even that is important. Often we have to gather things by inference like we do here. But in the prophets where we find them saying, go to the place in Shiloh, go and see what happened. It's perfectly obvious then that there had been a terrible destruction in Shiloh and that it never had been rebuilt. When I was in Palestine in 1929, I don't say Israel because there was no Israel at that time. At that time it was Palestine, British Mandate. And when I was there, I saw two Danish archaeologists, one of whom was tremendously interested in ancient civilizations. And he was very anxious to discover anything he could about ancient civilizations. And there are many in archaeology who are like that. It is purely to them a matter of an interesting study. And I fear that most of the organizations that are now working in archaeology are largely headed by people of that type. There's a tendency now, just in recent years, to try to get away from talking about biblical archaeology, because what they're interested in is archaeology of the history of ancient times, what happened there. And they're tending to get away from the name. And they get away a little ways and then they come right back to it, because biblical archaeology is easy to raise money for. There are many who will give money to have an excavation to learn more about the Bible, but simply to learn about ancient times, there aren't so many. And yet the men who are doing it to a large extent are simply interested in ancient civilizations, and they are restive under the fact that their support largely comes from people who are interested in the discovery of matters relating to the Bible. But these two archaeologists, one, as they say, was very interested in ancient times. I don't know whether he was a Christian or not. He may have been a very ardent Christian for all I know. But at least he was not primarily interested in learning about what would throw light on the Bible. While the other was a very earnest Christian man who wanted to find the place where the tabernacle had been, and perhaps some remains of it. And that's what he wanted to find. And they had gotten a permit to excavate there, and they had dug down, and they found a Byzantine church, which had a wonderful, a beautiful mosaic floor. And this floor had all these little pieces of mosaic in it, and the man who was so interested in the Bible wanted to cut through that and get underneath and see if we can find out
about where the tabernacle was. And the other man said, oh, but look what we learn about Byzantine history, Byzantine art, Byzantine life. And then, of course, they had permission from the government to excavate, and the director of antiquity said, oh, you can't bulldoze an important thing from the 4th century A.D. here that there was light on that period. And it would take them 2 or 3 years of earnest work to pick up and examine carefully and study every detail of that before they could get below. And the man who was interested in the Bible lost heart in that, and the other one became indignant at him, and the whole thing stopped. I understand it's just being started again, an attempt to excavate Shiloh now in hopes of finding something out about the tabernacle. I haven't heard whether the Byzantine temple has been the Byzantine temple has been carefully dug up and examined as yet or not. But maybe one of these days we will have physical evidence to relate to what Jeremiah here could simply say, just go to Shiloh and look at it and see what is there. There are many places where we could go now and see where there's been a mining camp, for instance, that is now abandoned, and you'll see the old houses or something like that. But the most important things of today, we don't have much left to show. When I was in Berlin in 1947, and there you go down street after street, just one great big heap of ruins after the other. Oh, it was just utter desolation, a frightful condition. But when I was there, just a few years later, you would see the wall there separating it from East Berlin, and beyond the wall you could see ruins which were left for half a block at that time. But the part of West Berlin was completely rebuilt. You would never dream that there had been anything wrong there, except the great, beautiful memorial church, the memorial church to the first emperor of modern Germany. And that church, I had attended service there when I was a student, and it was a very, very beautiful, modern type of church, quite different from the old cathedrals in the area. But during the war, one whole half of the church was completely reduced to ruins by the bombs, and on the other side there was one high part standing up and the rest just ruined about it, and they had torn down all except this one thing standing up there gauntly to remind you of what had been. Now, were that still there, I don't know. But we have to, in any place like that, preserve something if we want to keep a memory so you can go to Shiloh and see what's there. But of course, in ancient times, when there were maybe a sixth as many people in the world, maybe a 60th as there are today, why, there was plenty of room, and instead of rebuilding, people simply moved to another place. And so you have this, go to Shiloh and see what happened. This was the place where God made a dwelling for his name. It was a place where the tabernacle was. It was a place where the word of God was proclaimed and sent out through the land. But he says in verse 14, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trusted, the place I gave to you and your fathers. I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did all your brothers, the people of Ephraim. And so there is much in this section of Jeremiah stressing the importance of our putting our trust in reality, in the unseen God, and in his relation to us, and not in material things, or not in forms or ceremonies. And it is really sad how often people will compromise on all the major tenets of the faith, but they will stand rigidly on some matter of ceremony or form or some observance. And I think that's one thing God wants us to learn, is that all ceremonies, all religious objects are merely for the purpose of reminding us or bringing something to our mind, and are no inherent value in themselves. But it is a very hard thing for people to come to fully realize. Now in verses, in verse 21 following, here we have a verse that the, verse 22 that the critics have seized upon. And it's interesting to notice the difference between the NIV translation of it and the King James. I think I'll read you the King James first. This is Jeremiah 7, 21, where he naturally goes on from speaking about a place like Shiloh to speaking about a ceremony. And he says in verse 21, "Thus saith the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh." Now there's a command in the scripture. Does that mean the most important thing to do is to perform ceremonies? Well, you have to read it in context and you find that's the very opposite of what he's saying. But it is a reminder of the fact that a writing, print, what is put down is merely a way of representing what is said. And what is said is not merely words, but it is accent, it is emphasis, it is expression. And it is difficult to express in print. In print, we have punctuation marks. They did not have that in ancient times. You have to have context to interpret a sentence, particularly if you can't see the person speaking and listen to the precise tone of his voice. Here, if you take the verse alone, it would be a fine verse to stress the great importance of sacrifices. Jeremiah says, he says, "Put your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat." Eat flesh, that means eat the sacrifice thing. But the tone of his voice was, "Do this all you want, and what good does it do you?" And that's obvious from the next verse. So we must never take a verse out of context and say, "Thus saith the Lord." You can take a verse and find a wonderful expression of God's will in it. But you must be sure that it truly represents what the word is in the sentence is in context. Otherwise, you can be greatly misled by quoting any one verse. And so he finishes this with the words in 22, "For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices, but this thing I commanded them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways I've commanded you, that it may be well unto you." And you see how it contradicts the plain, simple translation of verse 21 and makes it plain that in that word there is a verse, there is a tone that says, "Oh, you go ahead and do this, what good will it do you?" That is the tone in it. Verse 21 would give an idea utterly in contrast with the rest. But then you take verse 22, and he says, "I speak not to your fathers, nor commanded them in the day I brought them out of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing I commanded them, obey my voice and walk in all the ways I've commanded you." Well, there are some among the higher critics who say, here is clear proof that the book of Leviticus was not written until after the exile. Because Leviticus says that as they came out into the wilderness, God commanded them all that detailed account of sacrifices that you are to perform, described in the book of Leviticus, and also to some extent in Exodus, and touched upon in Numbers and Deuteronomy. But here we say, God says, "I did not speak to your fathers or command them when I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices." Now, of course, if you want to try to build just on a few words, you say, "In the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt," no, God didn't speak to them that day about sacrifice. He did it a few months later. But that would clearly be a possible understanding, but one that no sensible person would take from it. And the day I came out of Egypt here is clearly not a 24-hour day. It clearly refers to the whole period of the coming out of Egypt. And of course, if it did mean the 24-hour day, how about the killing of the firstborn in Egypt? Well, they were each to sacrifice a lamb. Was not that the very day they came out of Egypt? Or was that a couple of days before? At any rate, it was mighty close to it. So, you read these words here as cold print, and they sharply seem to contradict the Pentateuch. And the higher critics have seized upon it and said everything about sacrifice in the Pentateuch comes from a later time. And who says that no part of the Bible contradicts any other part? Well, the Bible, like anything else, is full of contradictions if you can take a few words out of context. But if you take the book as a whole and try to understand it, you find that when he says, I did not speak to them concerning that, but concerning this, he is meaning, I was not putting my stress then on the performance of sacrifices, on the carrying out of specific actions of the ceremonial type. But the big stress was on the personal relation to God. And the carrying out of his commandments and the ceremonies are given there to give them certain truths, drive certain truths into their mind. They have an important place in them. Now you read that verse in the New International Version, and it is interesting to see how they have translated it. Verse 22, the NIV says, for when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command, obey me and I will be your God and you will be my people. One little word of four letters inserted, but it makes a big difference in the interpretation, in the meaning. Unfortunately, those four words do not occur specifically in the Hebrew. And so we have to say that the translators that of the NIV felt that those words are implied, and that to make a proper translation of the verse to give you the idea that is meant there, it is necessary to insert those words. Of course, if it was the KJV, they would have put the words in italics. I don't know whether the NASB has inserted something like that and put it in italics, or whether they have simply translated the words that are there. But I believe the insertion of the word just there is warranted by the context. Yes?
What are the words that are in the insertion?
What'd you say?
What are the words that are in the insertion?
The word just.
Just?
The word just. The word just is inserted, and it simply says, I did not just speak to you about this. And I think that is clearly what is meant. My emphasis was not on this. Otherwise, you have this passage sharply contradicting the rest of the scripture. And of course, we do not believe that it did. And you take the whole trend of Jeremiah, and it's on the individual's relationship to the Lord. There's no teaching in it that you can win your way to heaven by works, by performance, or by good life. There is no stress on that. But the great stress is on the turning away from God and following their own impulses and desires. But here he stresses the fact that religious observances will not save them in themselves. Yes, Mr. Call?
I don't argue with the interpretation that the NIV gives it.
Yeah.
It seems to me that when we put a word in like that,
we've
lost... The sense of irony here.
There is, definitely.
And we really lose that by putting, make the meaning more clear as to what the Lord says.
Yes.
In terms of interpretation, but I do think we lose something else. He's speaking, I believe, by way of irony.
Yeah.
That kind of emphasizes.
Yes.
It's more punch into the statement.
I believe that to say it in a certain tone will give a better representation of it than to insert the word just. But I don't know how you're going to represent that in cold print unless you put a footnote in the side. And they didn't want to put interpretive notes in. So I think that The tone is perhaps closer to it than putting in the word just. But the word just, I agree with Mr. Cullen, doesn't precisely give it, but it does get a lot nearer than having it in cold print without any indication. And so I'm not sure whether I would have voted for or against it if I had been in that particular committee that voted to Jeremiah. It may very well be that by a vote of 5-4, it was decided to put just in. And of course, that is true of any translation that's done by a group. You don't know what the whole group agreed to or what there was a slight majority in favor of. But I think the thought of it is clear, and I think it is a very important thought, that ceremonies are important, but they are not important in themselves. They are important for what they represent. And they are to drive home thoughts to our mind and to hold those thoughts before us so that we will have them in our consciousness, those thoughts that God wants to be there. And so this is a passage then which is showing the futility of ceremonies or religious buildings or of physical things, the failure, their impossibility of their bringing you deliverance by themselves, but in no way against the observation of forms and ceremonies that will drive home important thoughts to your mind. I think there is an important thing that many people don't realize, the great difference between the fact that the ceremonies in the Old Testament are given in such complete detail exactly how to perform them, and that in the New Testament, where it tells how Christians are to carry on their religious life, there is very little that describes how ceremonies are to be performed. And the whole Protestant world was sharply divided into two parts by a dispute about the Lord's Supper in the time of the Reformation. And ceremonies. There have been great disputes between parts of the Christian world over a particular ceremony where if one or the other was of great importance, one sentence in the New Testament would make it absolutely clear what the Lord wanted us to do. And I believe that the difference is that the Old Testament ceremonies looked forward to the life of Christ and forward to what he would do on Calvary's cross, forward to great events that people did not know in detail. They knew certain great truths about them, and therefore, in order to bring various aspects of these truths before their minds, it was necessary to make sure that these ceremonies were carried on precisely. But now we look back at these events, we have full detail on how they occurred. And therefore, it is not necessary to have so much detail in reminding us about it. And therefore, in the New Testament ceremonies, they are briefly sketched and often sketched in such a way that there can be a much variety of interpretation. I know of a church that practically divided once because some said, grape juice is not wine. And you shall take this, he took this cup, it must have been wine, we must use fermented liquor in it. And others said, that is wrong, we must not, there's many a person who has a tendency toward alcoholism, and it is not fair to put the temptation before him of drinking it in the ceremony. The grape juice represents the blood of Christ just as well as the wine does. Well, I don't think the Lord wants us to split churches or to divide Christians over forms and ceremonies, but he wants us to be very, very careful that we get the realities clearly expressed and clearly fought. And so in this passage, he is stressing the wrong of putting your trust in such words as, this is the temple of the Lord. God can cast away his temple, and he will, if you put trust in it. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, and they were in the wilderness, and the poisonous serpents came among them and bit them, and many died, God commanded that they should take a brazen serpent and put it up on a pole. And whoever looked at the brazen serpent on the pole would be restored from his illness. An illustration of the spiritual fact that we must look to Christ, that there's nothing we can do to deliver ourselves from our sin. We must look to Him, and through His free grace, we find deliverance. And so that brazen serpent was a very wonderful representative of God's marvelous grace and of our means of salvation. And yet we find that one of the good things that Hezekiah did was to take that brazen serpent and to grind it up and destroy it, because the people were making it an object of worship in itself. And it had that which was a good thing as a wonderful symbol of God's love and mercy had become an idol, and so God destroyed it. And He wants us to tear down every idol throne, even if the idol throne at one time, or properly understood, was actually something that was good and that carried out a real purpose in God's economy. Now, I wish we had time to go into more details in this section, because it is a very important truth for our days. I ran it to 8:17, and we should look at verse 11 of chapter 8. Verse 11 of chapter 8 says, "They dress the wound of my people," the NIV translates it, "as though it were not serious." Chapter 8, verse 11. The KJV translates it, "For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly." I think the word "slightly" gets the thought across. They have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. But I think the NIV gets the idea across a little more clearly, at least to people today. "They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace." And that is a note that Jeremiah stresses quite frequently in his book. The saying, "peace, peace, when there is no peace." And of course, that's one thing we are finding very commonly today in America. We are finding people, what we want is peace. Let's throw away all the weapons of war. Let's simply have peace. And it's good. God wants us to have peace. But we are at present in a world in which sin is all around. And if we have no right to throw away the locks to our doors, and to do away with our police departments, and then just look to God to protect us. He expects us to use normal methods to protect us. And particularly, those who ignore sin, ignore the needs of our hearts, and simply try to heal our wounds lightly, in other words, to give us psychological methods of living a better life, or psychological counseling methods that will make us feel better and so on. If they don't deal specifically with our sin and with the solution we find through Jesus Christ, they can be like putting salve on a cancer. And they may make it feel a lot better for a while, but in the end, we're far worse off than as if we did not have it. And this peace, peace, when there is no peace, is a theme that Jeremiah returns to again in later passages, and sometimes almost the same word as here. In verse 13, he refers to the economic results of the people's turning from God. "I will take away their harvest," declares the Lord. "There will be no grapes on the vine. There will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. What I have given them will be taken from them." He wants us to realize that everything we have is by His mercy and given to us from Him. And when it is taken away, it may be because of our poor management, but it may be because God is trying to drive us to think about the things that are vital and to see where we have sinned and look to Him for the remedy. Now I think I'll go on to the what I'll call the sixth section, which is divine sorrow and necessary punishment. Chapter 8, verse 18. Chapter 8, verse 18 to chapter 9, verse 17. Now that is, in a way, I hate to start a section there, because that first word is one which is very difficult to know exactly how to translate. But I think the idea of it is quite clear, even though it is difficult to know the exact interpretation. It begins in the NIV, "Oh, my comforter in sorrow." And on the word comforter, there's a footnote. The meaning of the Hebrew for this word is uncertain. The King James renders it, "When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me." There's the word "when" is in italics. And it is pretty difficult to know the exact meaning, but the general thought is certainly quite clear. That he is looking to the one from whom he should find comfort, but he is finding it difficult to be comforted because of the situation that he is facing. And so this section 8:18 to 9:17 is one in which it is difficult at times to be sure whether it is God speaking or whether it is Jeremiah expressing his sorrow. Certainly God isn't saying, "Oh, my comforter in sorrow," or "when I would comfort myself against sorrow." It is Jeremiah reacting to the situation where God has sent him to carry this message, which is so disliked by the people. He says, "Listen to the cry of my people from a land far away. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king no longer there?" When he refers to the land far away, the people in the land far away, does this give us some clue as to when this message was given? Was it during Josiah's reign? I do not, if that is so, he'd be referring to the people from the northern kingdom who are in the land far away, but whom we have already seen in an earlier section were still God's people, just as the people in Judah were. Or is this a section that was written later, after a small group had been taken to Egypt, as you remember, when Jehoahaz was carried off, and a larger group taken to Babylon in the fourth year of the reign of King Jehoiakim? Is he referring to those people from Judah who have been taken to exile, or to the great number from the kingdom of Israel who were already in exile? In any rate, there are people in exile when he writes this who are God's people and who are crying to God for help. And so he refers to those people, but his message is primarily to the people still in Jerusalem and in the towns round about it, in the towns in the kingdom of Judah. And he pictures God as saying, "Why have they provoked me to anger with their images, with their worthless foreign idols? The harvest," and then they answer, "The harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not safe." I have heard very fine evangelistic messages given on this verse, and it is certainly not taking it out of context to use it for an evangelistic message. I think it is a warning to us at all times in our lives. A very good thing for you not to have to say the day before exams start, "The harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we're not safe." It is a good thing to read to realize that God wants us to look ahead and not to say, "Well, I will look to the Lord before I die. I'll turn to Him. But now I want to enjoy myself. I will work very hard the week before exams start. But just now, I might as well postpone some of these things until the big rush then." It is a verse that can have many applications, but it is a verse that I think is good for us to have in mind to use, to remind us and to remind others of that now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And there are many things that can be postponed, but there are other things that shouldn't be, and particularly the important matters in our relationship to God. Now, I've given you the assignment for next time, and we'll continue there.
Dr. Craig?
Yes. Somebody had a question?
Yes, well, what was the name of it?
What'd you say?
Title of the section.
Oh, the title I made was Divine Sorrow and Necessary Punishment.